All right, our teaching tonight comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And here we read the following from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace that was given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." This is God's word. This is the fifth of 6 weeks that we're studying through this series, looking at spiritual apprenticeship. The big idea from week to week is we're saying spiritually mature adult disciples of Christ don't just happen. Nothing in a mature fashion or skill set just happens. We said plumbers don't happen. Electricians don't happen, incidentally. Medical doctors, they go through undergrad and medical school and a residency and a fellowship, and it takes like up to like 15 years. They don't just happen. They're apprenticed into those positions. Why on earth would we assume that spiritually mature disciples of Christ just happen? Especially because that's not the model that Jesus has set down for us according to his own disciples. We should absolutely assume that for us to become mature disciples in the body of Christ, we need somebody who's a couple steps ahead of us, who kind of grabs us by the hand and coaches us and brings us along so that the body of Christ might ultimately be built up. Now, tonight we're going to talk about how one of the things that assists with that is what we're going to call a rule of life, which is a structure attached to your discipleship process. But I want to first circle back here to our text tonight from Romans and the words. We always roll over real quick. We don't even like stop to pause and process what they mean. I'm going to spend more time than you can imagine on the word therefore here for just a second, because this is the fourth therefore in the book of Romans. If you don't know, the book of Romans is actually structured on four different therefores. In Romans chapter 3, there is a therefore of condemnation for all of humanity. In Romans chapter 5, there is a therefore of justification, declaring humanity not guilty of sin through Christ. In Romans chapter 8, there is a therefore of assurance that God works all things out for our good. And then finally, you get to this one, the fourth one, in chapter 12, and he says, "Therefore, on the basis of everything that I have said in the first 11 chapters up until this point, therefore, now this." Now, briefly, what he said in the first 11 chapters, if you don't know, again, Romans is the most thorough doctrinal treatise in all of Scripture. It is the book that teaches us, first and foremost, about the righteousness of God that saves us. Now, righteousness is a big fancy word for saying rightness. How do we get right with God? The rest of the world tries to get right with people by way of performance, but in Christianity, the only way to get right with God is by faith in Jesus, who gifted us his righteousness. So from early on in Romans, if you know kind of the flow of it, we learned that Paul says, "The irreligious, self-indulgent, and the highly religious, self-righteous are equally far from God, that we are all inherently not righteous, and that righteousness only comes by faith." And he points out specifically a guy who would have been a hero in the Jewish mind, who was Abraham, the father, this iconic father of faith. And he says, Abraham wasn't chosen by God because he was a basically good guy. He was a pagan from a pagan family in a pagan culture. He made lots of mistakes. He had lots of sins. He didn't produce his own righteousness, but he trusted that God was good enough to send a Messiah that would take away all his sins. And God took that and he credited his faith to him as righteousness. The righteousness that comes through the Messiah is gifted to us by faith. And therefore, while we were still sinners, Romans 5, Christ Jesus died for us and made us right with God. Before we ever thought of doing anything good, before we ever thought of repenting of anything bad, Jesus loved us enough to die and take away our sins and gift to us his righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul then goes on and says, just because Jesus has taken away all of your sins by his blood, it doesn't mean that you don't still struggle with sins. The good that you want to do, you don't always do. The bad that you don't want to do, sometimes you, maybe often, cave into. He says, what a wretched man I am, but thanks be to God who gives me victory in Christ Jesus. And because he's powerful enough to conquer the grave and give me his victory, because he's loving enough to die on the cross to take away all my sins, I know that he is sovereign for my good. He's all-powerful, and he takes the things in my life that are a total mess, the mistakes that I've made and the things that have happened to me, and he says, I'm going to turn them into blessing. I will work them out for your good. I am a God who takes death and turns it into life. I'm a God who takes crosses and crucifixions and turns them into resurrections. I am a God who takes people who, when they are pressed, he turns and transforms us from coal into diamonds. That's basically how God works. That's fundamentally how God works. Now, he says this is available to anybody who wants it. All you have to do is turn to Jesus and trust that he's that good and that powerful as your Lord and Savior. And then he says, therefore. That's chapter 12. The first word in chapter 12, therefore. In view of God's mercy, in view of everything that Jesus has done, in view of God's undeserved goodness, therefore. This is the fourth one. And the immediate thing that he says after, therefore, here, in view of God's mercy, therefore, you're going to live like this. Specifically, what he says here, the first thing he says is you're going to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. You're going to offer these thank offerings that express, one, acknowledgement for forgiveness for past mistakes, two, liberation that nothing in this world could enslave you any longer, and three, the promise of a future in paradise with God. All of that is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, living sacrifice, look, if you can't catch it, that's deliberately paradoxical. It's supposed to sound weird. Living sacrifices, because sacrifices are things that you kill. Jewish people would have been especially familiar with the Old Testament system of sacrifices. They were constantly killing stuff all the time. Animals, plants. It was to atone for and make payment for their sins. It was to express their gratitude for God's provision in their lives. But they were all external things that they were slaying, right? Plants, animals, they were sacrificing external things. But because Jesus is the last and final external sacrifice, the objective thing that wins our salvation, we don't sacrifice anything external anymore. We sacrifice internal things. He specifically mentions here our bodies, our minds, our will. My body is not my own. If Jesus bought it, it's not my own. Just like to do with whatever I please. My mind should not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but I should be transformed by the renewing of my mind because it's filled with scripture. And my will, my life is not about what do I want? What do I feel? What do I desire? It's what is God's will? What is God's good, holy, perfect, and pleasing will? Now, I'm going to tell you what, even as a pastor, even at a church, do you know how awkward it is to stand in America in 2025 and say, look, you need to kill this idea that your life is about yourself. You need to actively hunt down the idea that my life is about my flesh's desires and hopes and dreams. It is so stinking countercultural. Like, you have to, in your most thoughtful and sober moments, you have to set up a structure in your life that will fight against that flow and that inertia of the culture around you. And that structure that you set up is what we're going to call a rule of life. Okay? It is boundaries that you put in place that protect the most important things and fight off and fend against the things that try to disrupt that which is most important. I just saw the preview for Christopher Nolan's The Odyssey, which is coming out in 2026 in July. I've never in my life seen, like, we're going to advertise this thing years in advance because Christopher Nolan has very good movies. He has a very high opinion of his very good movies, and he's going to advertise it more than a year in advance. But The Odyssey, if you don't know, Homer's Odyssey. It's one of the top 10 most influential books in human history, probably. So, like, it's this epic, and it portrays itself as this epic. And one of the most famous stories in the Odyssey is a moment where Odysseus, the main character, he gets word from a sorceress that he's going to go on his journey and travel past an island that's filled with these sirens. Sirens as in these women who have beautifully enchanting, like an intoxicatingly enchanting voices that any guy who hears it comes underneath their spell. And he wants to hear it, but he knows that he can't survive it. So what he does is he has all the sailors in his ship, they put beeswax in their ears so that they can't hear the thing. And when they sail past the island and the siren song starts, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tie me to the mast of the ship. And no matter how much I beg you, because I'm suffering, don't untie me, okay? Now, long and short of it, you know what that story is about? It's a clever, kind of cute way of describing the weakness of human willpower. Like, our desires, our feelings are so easily manipulated that in our most thoughtful and sober moments, we need to tie ourselves to the mast that we know our life is really about. What that means for you and me as Christians, in your most sober, in your most thoughtful, in your most prayerful moments, you have to tie yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to structure yourself in those moments that puts the cross of Jesus at the highest point in the center of your life. Now, the reason I included verses 3-5 in this text is because you'll notice after he says, in view of God's mercy, and then he says, offer your lives as a living sacrifice to God, the very next thing that he moves into is an affirmation of how transformation only takes place in community. Like, I need you to see the communal nature of Christian formation and development. You cannot have a right relationship with God apart from a right relationship with his body, the church. In a hyper-individualistic American society, you need to understand the necessity of spiritual community. That kind of formation, that kind of help. We'll talk about this more when we get to the spiritual disciplines in just a second. But look, the body of Christ, you're a part of the body. If you start pulling the parts of the body off of the body, it is a bloodbath, right? Aide and I, about a decade ago, we saw did you go to the bodies exhibit? You know what I'm talking about? Like, I think in Milwaukee, it was here like 10, 15 years ago. And it's I think it resides in like Vegas permanently now, but it's sort of this bizarre thing where they take a questionably procured human bodies. They've dehydrated them to the extent that you separate them and you get to see them all pulled apart. And it's sort of this like grotesque but informative view that most people who are not in the medical like healthcare profession get to see the inner workings of the body. I want to be honest with you. You walk through the exhibit and you're kind of like disgusted because you're not supposed to see the parts of the body all pulled apart, right? If most horror movies are filled with dismembered bodies, and therefore body parts are supposed to be one, alive, and two, symbiotically interconnected to one another. You start detaching body parts from the body, and it gets real gross real quick. So you and I, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice in gratitude for the mercy of God, cannot do that unless we are intimately connected to other people who are doing the exact same thing. They're the other members of the body. Make sense? All right. Here's some application points. It's actually just going to be one big point about this rule of life thing. But John Mark Comer, in this particular chapter of the book, he says, if we are to grow individually as disciples of Christ or collectively as the body of Christ, you have to have a compelling vision for your destination, and you have to have a strategy on how you seek to get there. Okay, nothing real controversial there. He refers to it, however, as a rule of life. And I don't want you to get thrown off by that term. Rule of life is just another way of saying a way of life. And it's actually an ancient term that comes from monastic living. Monks, if you don't know, are highly habitual individuals. They have very clear and specific things that they do in a highly regimented way. It's not for performance. Nobody else is watching. It's not a checklist. It is a way by which they build rhythms that habituate their lives towards their highest priorities. Now, fact of the matter is, most of us, if that sounds oppressive, let me just ask you, most of us feel a little overwhelmed by life. We have so many obligations. There are so many opportunities to do stuff. There are so many invites. We have no idea what we're allowed to say yes to or no to. We feel like torn and distracted and pulled in every direction all the time. Wouldn't it be nice if we had some kind of structure that allowed us to guilt-free say, nope, here's how I habituate my life towards my highest priorities, and I don't have to worry about these other things. A rule of life or a way of life is a structure that guards the most important things, and it prevents other things from taking over and hijacking your life. By the way, your physical body has a rule of life. When foreign invading pathogens try to get into your body, whether it's germs or bacteria or parasites, your body produces white blood cells that attack this. And you know what your white blood cells are trying to do? They're trying to protect the things that are most important on the inside and push back against things from the outside that could potentially be destructive. I'm trying to tell you, by God's design, your physical body has a rule of life. And I'm going to tell you that your life would benefit from structure and a rule of life. And one of the most helpful metaphors, I would say maybe the most helpful metaphor in all of Comer's book is related to what we've just read in our first lesson, the vine and the branches. And he uses the metaphor for a rule of life of a trellis. You know what a trellis is? Most of us, unless you live like right next to a vineyard, you might not know, or you're really into gardening or whatever else, you might not know exactly what a trellis is. It is a framework like made of wood or metal that is a grid that climbing plants can grab onto, so that they can orient themselves towards the sun, so that they can get off the ground, so that they can breathe better, so that they're protected from predators. It is a thing that helps plants be more fruitful. A vine will not be, it will not produce as much fruit or as good fruit if it doesn't have a trellis than otherwise. And it will still produce fruit, but it will drag along the ground and it's susceptible to damage and to predators, and to other type, and disease, and other things like that. So what Comer would say is a rule of life functions like a trellis. Specifically, he defines it like this. He says, a rule of life is a schedule and a set of practices and relational rhythms that create space for us to be with Jesus, become like him, and do as he did. And as we live in alignment with our deepest regenerate desires, it's a way of intentionally organizing our lives around what actually matters the most, which is God. Does that mean any sort of restriction in your life? Yeah. Don't be the American who says, I love freedom so much that nobody gets to restrict me in any way, shape, or form. The caterpillar is this gross little slug that voluntarily chooses restriction in a cocoon so that it can emerge as the most beautiful version of itself. It's something like that. By the way, Comer would also say, like, you already have a rule of life. So it's not like you probably don't call it that, but it's a little bit like you've heard me say before that everybody's religious. Whether they consider themselves religious or not, every single person I've ever met has answers to the deepest philosophical questions of life. That functionally is their religion. You have a rule of life, a guiding set of principles and structure in your life right now. The question of whether or not it's productive or not productive, fruitful or not fruitful, me-centered or Christ-centered, like that's a legitimate sort of question for us to ask. And it's a little bit like if you tell your kids, or maybe you remember being told as a kid, like did you have parents that said, I don't need you to get A's, I just want you to do your best, right? I think we've all been told that at some point or said it to somebody else. Let me ask you a question. Honest, hypothetical question. If you say to your child, I don't need you to get A's, I just want you to do your best. If they say, okay, and then they show up at their test, at the day of the exam, and they really concentrate on the exam. They didn't do any of their daily assignments. They didn't study for the test at all, but they really focused on the exam. and they fail the exam. And they come home and they say, Mommy, I did my best. How do you respond to that? Is it possible in homework to do your best apart from ever studying or ever doing your daily assignments, but just concentrating simply on the test itself? Let me ask a different question. Is that what is most fruitful? Or does our best or most fruitful require the structure of daily assignments and studying? Discipleship isn't easy. It's fruitful. And it's worth it. What I want to do for the remainder of our time is we're going to talk about this idea that I think a lot of us probably, we've heard before, but we've never really thought in terms of our lives, spiritual disciplines. What exactly are these things? What's the purpose of them? How necessary are they? And what would happen? Now, this is an introduction. Every one of these could be a sermon, and I'm going to do my best to not make each one of them a sermon. But I do want to introduce you to them, define them, and then ask you to just thoughtfully think, is there areas of my life that are not producing fruit? And if I built more of a trellis in this area, would it be more fruitful as a disciple of Christ? Okay? So here's the 9 that Comer lists in the chapter. This isn't a comprehensive list, but he didn't invent these things. These have been around for 2,000 years as spiritual disciplines that God's people have practiced. Number 1, Sabbath. For being listed in the commandments, most Christians have a very small working definition of what Sabbath might mean. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? Sabbath means to set aside time to willfully not do something. God originally baked it into the creation week. He created a rhythm in our week because he likes things like designing habits and rhythms and rituals for people that are productive and fruitful. He baked it into our week, not because God gets tired, because God is infinite, but God knows that we are finite. And therefore, in the same way that he wants us to be intentionally hardworking and fruitful and productive, he also wants us as finite creatures to have intentional rest. That Sabbath, it's not boredom and it's not vacation. Those things are good. Boredom isn't good, but vacation is good. I'm not saying you shouldn't have vacation. What I'm saying is that's not what Sabbath is. Sabbath is a willful letting go of the duties of your life momentarily, because it's an expression of faith that you believe God actually is in control of these things, not you. Somebody recently mentioned in my growth group that in a recent women's study, I think one of the participants had mentioned that she really feels guilty sometimes, or she felt guilty for not doing stuff because she felt like she was being lazy. But then she came to understand maybe not doing stuff, she shouldn't feel guilty for being lazy. Maybe she feels guilty because she has an idol of productivity in her life. That's exactly right. Sabbath pushes back against the cultural idol of productivity. Okay? Number 2, solitude. This is something that fights back against distraction. You have to understand the things in life that are distracting you from that which is most important. Satan doesn't need you to worship Satan. Satan wants you to not have a healthy relationship with Jesus. And he'll try to deter you and distract you from that. And one of the ways that I would illustrate it is almost every instrument can be used in different ways depending on the context and the circumstances. So my guess is some of you have like a baseball bat at home, maybe like under your bed or in your closet. I'm guessing that's not for batting practice. I'm guessing if you have one under your bed, it is to fend off potential intruders into the home, right? So a baseball bat is designed to hit baseballs. But that same instrument in a different context could be used potentially as a weapon to fend off intruders. Okay, you get the idea. What are your cell phones? I'm using this as an example. It's not simply about cell phones, but it's a good example because like all of us are carrying one on us, right? In 2025, a cell phone, I don't want to demonize it. I went 6 months without a smartphone a couple of years ago. I have never felt more caveman-ish in my entire life. It was a wild experience, I gotta tell you. But cell phones are a brilliant, wonderful mechanism of communication that we should be grateful for. I don't want to demonize it. However, that exact same instrument in a different context could be used in a different way. If cell phone, your phone, you're always on it, it is preventing you from human interactivity. If you refuse to listen to somebody who's hurting in your life because, man, I can easily find something online that's more interesting to me than this person's complaining. If it is fostering disconnectivity between you and other humans or you and God, it has become a weapon that Satan is using in your life, okay? The practice of solitude fights back against the distractions that are preventing us from connectivity with God. Number three, prayer. We talk about this all the time, so I don't think I have to say too much. What I will say is, if up until this moment in your life, your entire prayer existence has been some memorized prayers that you've had since childhood, I, number one, want to say I'm grateful that you have those prayers. I'm grateful that they have sustained you this far. I, number two, want to say it is absolutely essential moving forward that you have more overt, authentic dialogue and conversation and sharing verbally with God. Call your father. Talk to your father. The more you talk to your father candidly, the better relationship you're going to have with him, right? Number four, fasting. In the same way that Sabbath pushes back against the cultural idol of productivity, fasting, it pushes back against the cultural idol of consumerism. Now, you need to understand, every one of us, look, our bodies are gifts from God, but we can't be enslaved to the urges of our bodies. Every one of us has to learn to say no to body urges. Every one of us has to be able to be joyful, even when our immediate urges are not craved instantaneously. So one of the things that fasting does, and fasting is usually taking willful time away from food or from technology or for something else like that, and it's building your body's ability to say no to cravings that you may have. So for instance, if you have, let's say we have a young man who is guilty of habitual sexual behaviors, and you say, okay, one day a week, not physically eating one day a week is not going to kill you. It's unusual in America. It's not going to kill you. On that day that you don't physically eat, you're going to have cravings. You're going to have hunger pains. And every time you say no to those cravings, you're building up your body's capacity, your will's capacity to say no to the urges that your body exhibits. Do you think that could be helpful for a guy who might face regular temptations like that? That is a really strong muscle that you can build up in the battle against temptation. Number five, scripture. Again, we talk about it all the time. Here's one thing that I want you to understand about the principle of reading scripture. The more you read any text, the more you consume any text, the more it gets inside of you and it affects your operations moving forward. One quick example. I was an early adopter of the TV show The Office, even during the cringy first six episodes, the first season, all right? I was still there. And by episode one of season two, I thought, this is a comedy gold mine. And in part because they had such clearly defined characters, they quickly and clearly defined characters, and then all you had to do was introduce the situation. And so it's Valentine's Day, or it's Halloween, or it's bring your kid to work day. And all you gotta do is you gotta pan from Kevin to Stanley to Phyllis to Dwight to Michael. And before they even say anything, you're starting to like laugh because you know how they're gonna react to that particular situation. That's situational comedy brilliance, okay? Now, what does that have to do with reading scripture? Look, when you study the Bible, it's the relationship between narrative and persona. When you study the Bible, the narratives of the Bible, you start to learn the persona of God, the character of God. You see he is unconditionally loving. He always makes good on his promises. He's so powerful and attentive. He is patient with his people beyond what you can possibly believe. You start to know the persona of God. And guess what? Once the narratives developed an understanding of the persona got inside you. And then when you start living your life, you know what that is? That's new episodes. And at this moment, when his persona is in you, you start to understand what God would do if he were you, because you learned his persona by studying what he has done in scripture. The Spirit of God is living and operating inside you at that moment. Why? Because you familiarized yourselves with the character of God by reading the stories of scripture. You get how that works? All right. Point six, community. Again, I think Americans, generally speaking, individualistic society, grossly underestimate the value of community. The only thing that I want to say here, and I want to be real quick on these last couple points. I want to say, look, I don't think it's controversial to say humans are kind of broken. Humanity in general is broken, and there's a sickness attached to us. Most people, when they are really sick, they need to be nursed back to health passively, right? You need a nurse to get you back to health. If it's true that we are, to some extent, sick and broken, that probably means that we need other people in our lives to nurse us to health, to nurse us and disciple us. And what that means is healing and formation, generally speaking, happens in community. Okay? Number seven, generosity. God designed us to be these other-focused creatures, and generosity is a way to consciously, willfully, firstly choose to bless others ahead of self. And when you do that, what that's doing is it's adopting the posture of God himself, Jesus himself, who placed our well-being ahead of his own. Generosity is a practice that moves you into that posture. Number eight, service. One of the last things that Jesus did on earth as a final lesson to his disciples is he got down and he washed their feet. He served them. Tim Keller, who is the most logical Christian I've ever studied before, he would repeatedly say, humans are not usually argued into truth. Humans, generally speaking, are loved toward the truth. In other words, I'd never heard anybody argue the truths of Christianity better than him. And yet he's saying humans don't get argued into truth. Humans get loved and served toward the truth. And he's absolutely right. This world does not mean more talking heads who know all the answers, giving hot takes on the news cycle. That's mostly just gossip anyways. This world needs more disciples who are invested in loving people towards the truth and serving one another. Final, witness. We talked last week about, we briefly touched on gospel proclamation and being bold and truthful and loving with your words. But we said in a skeptical society, it's just as important that your actions, that your lifestyle supports the beautiful truth that you proclaim. What John Mark Comer would say is another one of the ways to do that, he talks about reclaiming the practice of hospitality. And I think he's in a very lonely world. I think there's absolutely some truth to this. Invite lonely people in to your home, into your life. Invite lonely people in. Dignify their humanity. And then just be ready to give them a reason for the hope that you have. These spiritual disciplines are not ways to get saved. Can I be super clear about that? These are not ways to earn or achieve your salvation, which is gifted to you fully in Christ who said, it is finished. If you think these might be ways to earn your salvation, my prescription for you is you go back and you look at the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary, because that's what you need right now. You need to internalize that there's no better image of our need and our weakness, but his strength, of our selfishness, but his undeserved love, of the end of our earning and the sufficiency of his payment. God meets us right where we're at. He saves us completely right now, right here, right where we're at. But he loves us too much to let us stay unfruitfully where we're at. By the way, I have never in my life equated a trellis to being so closely designed as a cross. But when Christians pick up their cross and follow Jesus, that is the most fruitful life, bar none. Obviously, I'm hoping that many of us get a chance to unpack some of these spiritual disciplines in our groups this week. I wanted to introduce you further to the idea of spiritual disciplines, to introduce you to the concept of this rule of life. I want you to think through what areas of your life might potentially could use some more fruit and to grow in your discipleship. And I want to promise you that our staff here exists to be able to sit down with you and help you grow, to coach you and encourage you and pray for you on your journey of discipleship. So I'm going to close by asking God to bless that. Lord Jesus, the fruit of your effort is the gift of our salvation. The fruit that you earned, the payment you made, that fruit, that is the gift of our salvation. But in response, may the fruit of our effort glorify your name, serve your people, and build up your body. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.